1 Timothy, and we'll pick up our study in verse 3 where we left off last time together. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful to be able to come to this place, Lord, that God, you've allowed us the privilege to gather into that we might learn, that we might grow, that we might know the grace and the love, that we might know the truth and the life that we have been given in Christ. And so, Lord, it's to that end that we ask for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, who you have given to us for that very purpose. He will lead us and guide us into all truth and teach us whatsoever things, Lord, that you have spoken and that you desire and have designed for us to understand, that we might know your will, and that in knowing it, that we might walk in your ways. And so, God, we ask you to bless this time tonight as we open your word. Lord, as we just spend time at your feet, we just want to hear from you today. So let us cast aside all the thoughts and the distractions and the anxieties and the things that have been going on through the day, and let us just hear what your Spirit would say to us as your children. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, after identifying himself and affirming Timothy, he gets right down to business here. He immediately gives Timothy some advice. He begins exhorting this young man, as we looked at last time together, probably a 20-year difference in their ages. And so Paul, referring to Timothy as his son, writing this letter from Macedonia, he had previously been there in Ephesus with Timothy, but now he has left and he's in Macedonia, and he's writing this letter to Timothy, who is, well, he's in Ephesus, and it appears Timothy, perhaps a kind of a timid guy, we get the idea, or just perhaps he just desired to be with Paul and travel and didn't want to stay in one spot. And so Timothy writes this letter, and he is encouraging him to stay put there in Ephesus, that he might continue to minister and take care of the needs of that church body. Sometimes, I know some of you might struggle with believing this, it's hard to stay in one spot. I mean, there's temptation out there to go, and of course, when things are going well, everything's all right. You still may get a little, one of these days, you ever get one of these days, we're going to move one of these days, you know, I'd like to do something different. But the older you get, one of these days, well, it tends to kind of slip away, doesn't it? You see, Timothy here, he's a young man. Paul recognizes his desire maybe to move on and to press on and to travel around. And it may be not just his desire to be with Paul, it may be that, well, he's getting a hard time from the people in the church here. Now, I know for a fact that when that happens, that doesn't happen at this church. I mean, but I've talked to guys who it happens to. You folks never do this. But a pastor can have so many problems and be embattled and attacked by the congregants that he wants to just, I'm out of here. You know what? I'm sick. I'm tired of this. I don't want to deal with these people anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. You know what? Probably moms know this. You ever know this, moms? You moms that raise the kids, you know, unless your kids are always perfect and good, and some of you might have those. Unless your husband always treats you right. I think dads have it too, you know. I'm out of this job. I'm so tired of these people at work. I'm so tired of this traffic in the Bear Valley Road. I'm out of here. You know, that's perhaps what Timothy was experiencing a little love. And I tend to kind of lean that direction personally, while we can't be dogmatic because of what Paul says here to him. I think he is obviously experiencing a little bit of trouble from the church. And so Paul is saying, hey, Tim, don't leave. Hang in there. Stay with it. And we read here that as he begins, it says, what chapter am I in? Hang on. My little tablet has me in chapter 4, and I'm reading this, and I'm going, that is not what he says. I know that's not what he says. Here, verse 3, he says, and I urged you, when I was on my way to Macedonia, to stay where you are at in Ephesus, in order that you may warn, admonish, and charge certain individuals not to teach any different doctrine, nor to give importance or occupy themselves with legends and fables and myths and endless genealogies which foster and promote useless speculations and questionings, rather than acceptance in faith of God's administration and the divine training that is in faith, in that learning of the leaning rather of the entire human personality on God in absolute trust and confidence. Are you kind of getting the idea that maybe Timothy's having a little struggle with the church here? And so Paul says, don't leave. Hang in there. After the salutation here, he gives an exhortation, and the word here, the term suggests, when he says hang in there, it's a command again from a superior officer to a subordinate. And he's to stay there as a good soldier. Why? Because there were problems. You see, there were people in the church that were creating problems. And so Paul says, I want you to stay where you're at. You know what? That's a word to us. Those of us that are believers in Jesus Christ, those of us that name the name of Christ, need to stay right there, even though they're pushing us to shut up and give up and back up. We need to stay on task. We need not turn tail and run. We need not compromise. We need to stay at the task. That's what Paul is commanding Timothy here. Why? Well, because there's error. You see, it says there that there are certain individuals who were, teaching things that were errant. Timothy was to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. You gotta stay and continue to preach, Timothy. You gotta stand up against the error, because these false teachers are here to stop you, to confuse the people, and we don't want that. We want them to be solid. So I want you to take these guys that are teaching these false and errant doctrines, and I want you to let them know that they need to straighten up. Paul warns them. He did so in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. It says, a spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted. He cautioned the Galatians not to move from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, in Galatians 1, 6 and 7. The difference was not in the manner of preaching. Oh, they probably preach very similarly to Paul, these teachers that were here in the church. They may have sounded very powerful and persuasive. It wasn't their style of preaching, it was the content of the message that was being promoted, you see. They were teaching doctrinal error. They were not teaching the truth. It's interesting, because we have Paul earlier in Acts chapter 20 in verse 29. He's meeting with the Ephesian elders. And it's upon that meeting that he says these words, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." Was Paul prophesying or what? These false teachers, you know, some of them from the outside, but guess what? Some of them right there among the ranks. Some of them well known in the church. Some of them maybe even in positions of leadership, and they began to stray away. And Timothy is telling Paul, is telling Timothy, hey, watch out for these guys. And you know, if they grew up from among the church and they're part of the body, then it makes it much more difficult to deal with. So I can see why Timothy wanted to pack and get out of the town. But Paul is telling him to stand there, to stay there, to contend with these men, to warn these men. Because they were willfully teaching error, encouraging others to adapt the same false teaching, and trying to persuade them to go along with them and agree with them. And note, a marking of that is that these men are looking to draw men after themselves. That's usually the case. They're not encouraging people to follow Christ. They're encouraging people, follow us. Come on. Come on our side. Come on to our team. Come on to our... It's us. It's us four and no more. We got it right, you see. And that's what happens. And Paul is saying we can't just sit and allow that to happen. He says that these people here, he says, don't give importance to or occupy themselves with legends, fables, myths, and endless genealogies which foster and promote useless speculations and questionings rather than acceptance in faith of God's administration and the divine training that is in faith, teaching you to lean entirely and completely on God, to trust in Him absolutely, fully. What are these people teaching? What is the error that these people are teaching? Well, the first term here is fables, which translates in English as myths. When a person is sound in faith, he is not going to give heed to a Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn men, as Titus tells us, Paul writing to Titus in chapter 1 in verse 14, that turn men from the truth. That's what a people will do. We must not allow that to happen. And in order for that to stay away and to keep heading in the right direction, we need to know the truth. The problem that both Timothy and Titus encountered was the error of these Judaizers who insisted on outward keeping of the law, that circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law were necessary to be a real Christian. Both justification and sanctification coming through men's works. That's what they were doing. Now, God has committed the truth of the word to Paul. Paul's committing this to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, guard the faith. Pass this along to faithful people, and don't let these false teachers just cause these people to doubt, cause this church to go off. You see, because what they were doing is just, you know, hey, questions. Well, are you sure that this is what Paul you know, said, are you sure that this is what God meant? Are you sure that what Paul said and how he said it was something that was truly from God? I mean, and you know what? There are those kinds of people, aren't there? Aren't there? There's nothing. In fact, we live in a society that's full of them. There's nothing for sure. How do you know that this is, you know, how do you know the world's round? What if it's, how do you know how big it is? What if it's smaller than we actually think? What if we're a speck on a speck in a speck like Horton Hears a Who? Then what? And I mean, people just get into all kinds of weird stuff and just everything's a question. You give them an answer. Well, this is right. This is what the Bible says. Yeah, but how do you know that's what it really meant? And everything's a question. And of course, the result is a division. The whole reason for that kind of a thing to kind of cloud everybody and to get you into, well, everything's gray. Nothing can be known for sure. As it creates division, it creates weakness spiritually. And people are straying all over the place, you see. Because they don't know. These Judaizers' myths probably involved, you know, logical deductions from things that were taught in the Old Testament. And you know, they're allegorizing them. And you know, like many times people do today, well, you don't think that there was really Jonah and that, I mean, certainly that's an allegory. You can't believe that literally Jonah was a man swallowed literally by a fish, spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, was barfed out on the shore, went in, preached the gospel, and people got saved. You see, that can't really be true. That's just an illustration, an allegory. That's not, you don't believe that literally, do you? Well, I do. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And listen, you got Jesus' word on it. For he said, as Jonah was where? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, or in Hades, preaching the gospel, leading captivity captive, giving gifts unto men, the gift of salvation, the fulfillment of the promise of their faith. You see, I believe literally in the Bible. I believe what it says is literal. Now, I believe there are allegories and there are those things. And many times in the book of Revelation, when John says, and it was like unto a woman. Okay, now we're talking a picture. Now we're talking a symbol. But man, you need to be careful that you just don't randomly spiritualize what you want to spiritualize and just say, well, you know, who can really know? You see, that's what these guys were promoting. They were into endless genealogies, trying to impress the Gentile converts. Well, you know, and it's the same thing they pulled on Jesus, right? Hey, guess who's our father? Abraham's our father, Jesus. We don't like know who your father is. Well, you're stupid. You should know. He's the one that sent me. He's God, Jehovah. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the giver of life. You should know. Not my fault. These guys were pulling rank with the old, hey, guess my, you know, my dad's Billy Graham, so who are you to question me? You know, I mean, if your dad was some, I mean, you go back on that kind of thing, like that saves you or does anything for you. It makes you a big deal because you're related to somebody that God used. But that's what these guys were doing. They were seeking to intimidate, seeking to impress these Gentile converts with their lineage. Some of the commentators and the scholars suggest that what they were doing with this as well is they were dealing with angelic emanations. that the Gnostic heretics elevated as a means of creation, like, oh, we are descendant from these angels. We could trace it all the way back to Michael, you know. And special appearances and special anointings. And you know what, folks? That's around today, isn't it? I went to a seance and my grandma talked to me and an angel spirit appeared. Yeah, so I'd be scared of that, man, because that's unscriptural. Don't try and press me with that. See, that's errant stuff there. That's stuff that'll get you in trouble. And I don't care what, well, I had this experience. Well, I don't care what experience you had and what kind of mental, you know, mystical things went on. Unless it's biblical, precious people, then guess what? We need to be careful of that kind of stuff. Because if all it does is just minister questions, well, I don't know, you know, was that God? Was that not God? I mean, it's kind of weird. And when Grandma spoke, I just sensed her and she spoke through this person and just, but you know what, man, that's just flat wrong. And so that's the deal. Proper teaching, you see, will edify, will issue in godly edification. It will build people up. It will produce unity, you see. And that's what he's saying. He says, don't get in these useless speculations and angelic appearances and spiritual things that are extra biblical. Man, it's faith in God, you see. In God's administration. In other words, He is the one that's in control. And in training that is in faith, it's faith in God trained in the Word of God and leaning, you see, the entire human personality on God, trusting completely and increasingly in Him. That's the goal of exhortation. That's the goal of Bible teaching. Where's the object in verse 5 and purpose of our instruction and charge is love, which springs from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere, unfeigned faith. Paul is saying, hey, listen, the goal of teaching, the goal of exhortation, if it's really from God, it's scriptural. There needs to be clarity and there needs to be charity. There needs to be love. That's the goal and the purpose of the teaching of God's Word. And that takes time. It's not about mental fascination. It's not about legal, you know, laws and submission in that way. It's the acceptance of the Word of God given in the power of God's Spirit and in love for the people of God. Strengthening the love that we have for Him and for one another is the result. And although the law certainly taught men that they should love their neighbors as they love themselves, guess what? It didn't supply the power to do it. You can't agape somebody in your own strength. Husbands and wives, you ought to know that. Oh, there are days where you can do it, but if you keep trying to do it, there's going to be days. I guarantee you there will be days where you're just going, okay, God, help me to love them the way you love them and to respond the way I've asked you to teach me this, and so they're behaving like a complete moron right now. And they're as insensitive as they could possibly be, and I just want to slap them. I want out of this. But you know what, God? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. And love is not left to my imagination and my emotion. Thank God. Thank God. What is love? A secondhand emotion? No. It's not. That's lust. That's what that is. It comes and it goes. Okay? Love is patient. Aren't you glad God gave us a clear definition of what love is and didn't leave it to our imagination and just to wonder about it and didn't leave it to our emotion? But he says, you want to know what love is? It's an action. It's something that you do in the power and the energy of the Spirit, because by nature we're not patient, are we? How many of you are just patient by nature? Let me stick you in a traffic jam. They put you in a long line when they're closing all the windows at the bank and you're in a hurry. Love is patient. When I feel impatient, when I feel like, I'm going to let him have, love is patient. And you never learn patience if you don't have opportunity to exercise it. So God gives us plenty of opportunity, doesn't he? How much did you have today? Did you have some today? Let me ask you, how'd you do? Love is patient. I'm tempted to be impatient, but you know what, God? With your strength, I will be patient. And then you look and see how God loves you and how patient he is with you. And here's the question, how can you not be patient with them? Love is kind. Oh, I want to give them a piece of my mind. Oh, they need to know where to get off. If I don't tell them, they'll never... No, kind. Kind. It's not fretful. It's not resentful. It's not self-seeking. It doesn't boast. You see, it believes the best of every person, hopes the best of every person, and doesn't hold a list of suffered wrongs. How you doing? I don't know about you, but I, even with the Holy Spirit, I still struggle with that. There's no way that you can love that way, that you can do that without the power of God's Spirit. It's impossible. You may do it for a short time, but eventually you'll blow up and big. Stuff it. Okay, I'm going to be kind. Boom! It happens all the time. You see, this love, Romans 5, verse 5 says, it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. The only way you can do this, the only way you can love like God has designed and like God desires is to by the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have its source in self, this love. It doesn't have its source in keeping laws. It has its source in the Holy Spirit, and it's exemplified by Christ that we will look at, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday in John 13, when Jesus gets down and washes the disciples' feet. He changed the standard of love at that point. It says, love as I have loved you. What did he do? Take the place of the slave. And this love can only emerge, can only be enjoyed from a pure heart, it says here. Because if your heart isn't pure, if your heart is filled with lust, if your heart is filled with selfishness and self-centeredness, guess what? You can't love like this. Because it'll be all about you, man. What about me? What about me? What about me? I don't like this. I don't like that. I'm feeling neglected. I'm feeling, You see, the love needs to emerge from a pure heart, a cleansed heart. The only way a person can love like that is if they've experienced themselves divine regeneration, right? If you're saved and you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you have a clean heart. God cleansing and doing that cleansing work. It changes our attitude and we find, you see, submitting to Him and serving and putting others before ourselves. Why? Because, you see, we are gracious and not bitter and upset because Jesus has forgiven us and we then can forgive as we have been forgiven. Jesus, again, the standard and how we have been forgiven. And we know what happens when we confess our sins to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And then it says, and do what? And clean our hearts, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the only way we can have a clean heart towards another. It's accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ through the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Without purity, you see, there's no possibility to have a right heart and to do what is being put forth here. So Paul is pointing to these false teachers and saying this is a problem and they need help. We need to redirect them and get them back on track and not just keeping these rules and these laws for their own centered pride and look at what I've done kind of attitude. This love also stems from a good conscience. You see, made in the image of God, we are all moral beings. We have an inborn sense of what we ought to do. We have born in us a conscience that without anybody ever preaching to us, there's a sense of right and wrong born in man. And it's that conscience. Do you remember? Any of you go back to school days? Early school days? And maybe you stole something. You took something that wasn't yours. Maybe you took a cookie you weren't supposed to take. You didn't ask for. And remember how it felt? Oh, I feel horrible. I feel horrible. You just felt horrible. Yeah, it's that conscience thing that's born in us. Warren Wiersbe says, conscience is the inner judge that accuses us when we have done wrong and approves us when we have done right. In his sinful state, man excuses and justifies his wrongdoing. Well, the reason I stole this from work is because I don't get paid enough anyhow, and I put in extra hours, and they got plenty of them. So what? They're not going to miss one. That's rationalizing, justifying. That's conscience speaking. Because conscience is saying, you shouldn't do that. So what do you have to do? Knowing that you shouldn't do that. Somebody says, hey, where'd you get that? Oh, I took it from work. Well, that's stealing. Hey man, do you realize how many hours I put in this week? Do you realize how much money they got? Man, they won't miss that one thing. And I deserve that. That's what conscience, you know, I mean, that's a guy that his conscience is speaking, but he's rationalizing it and justifying it and putting the spin on it, you see. And that's always going to create problems. That's always going to create big problems because, you see, if you continue to live there and if that's your response, then what eventually happens is and it's warned many places in Scripture in chapter 4 here of 1 Timothy verse 2, it talks about a seared conscience. Repeatedly justifying, repeatedly rationalizing sinful behavior. Ignoring your conscience that says, hey, you know what? This is wrong. And that's why we need to be careful. If you're with somebody that says, you know what, man, as a Christian, I shouldn't be doing this. If you may have the liberty to do it. If they don't have the liberty to do it, if they feel like, hey, it's sin for them, then you know what you do? You go, hey, then I won't do it either. Why? Because you don't want them to mess with their conscience. That's what love does. That's the law of love. Hey, I care more about them, and if it bothers them to listen to this, you know, secular music, and while I'm not bothered by it at all, and I think, I'm dumb, why are they bothered by this stuff? I mean, it's not like bad music. It's not immoral in what the words are saying. So it's just the Beach Boys. Wouldn't it be nice? It even talks about marriage, and then we could sleep together. What an old song that is. But who? I don't know why. I can't listen to that because maybe there's memories. Maybe there's things from the past. Maybe it brings it up. But if they got a problem with it, you know what the Christian does who loves? Even if you don't have a problem with it, if they got a problem with it, you don't encourage them to ignore their conscience. You encourage them by saying, then, you know what? I love you. I care about you more than that music. So, boom, it's gone. That's what love does. That's what Paul's telling us here. He's saying that these, you know, we need to have a good conscience that measures itself by the moral goodness of God and yields to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that love originates from an unfeigned faith, it says. That literally means unhypocritical faith. Now that word, hypocritical, or, you know, for unhypocritical it speaks of the ancient Greek, actor, Hippocrates. And he was an actor, one who was on stage, who pretended to be a certain person and to behave in a certain manner and to convince you, you see, that he in fact is that person, just like today. But in reality, that's what happens to a lot of you ladies, huh? You see these men acting and they're handsome and everything and you think, oh, hey, that guy, you know, oh, I'm in love with him. He's acting. He's acting, you know? I mean, that's what he gets paid the big bucks for. That's not the reality of who he is and the way he is. That's what these false teachers were doing. They were acting. They were hypocrites. God says, don't be that kind of a person. May the faith that you display not be a mask. May it be your life. May they see the love and the integrity and the joy. That's why when you're driving to church, parents, if you and mom are fighting, you know, on the way to church, you and the wife are going at it and you've been fighting all day, and then you get to church and then you walk in, the two of you holding hands, and how you doing? Praise the Lord, we're doing great. You know what the kids are thinking? Hypocrite. Acting. So guess what they learn? They learn to act. And they learn to act for you. Because there's no reality. They learn the acting quite nicely. Very convincingly. But they got a whole different lifestyle they're leading that you have no knowledge of, you see. At least initially. Watch out for that. Paul says, don't be that kind of a person. We need to be those who have a good conscience. We're right with God. We're doing the best and seeking to submit to Him and to live for His glory. And to encourage others to do so. And there's integrity in our lives when people see it. Our faith is solid. It's not only said, but again, it is seen. And when we fail, our faith demonstrates itself when we sin, in that we go to that person, whether it's the kids, whether it's a co-worker, whether it's another family member, husband or wife, we go and we say, you know what? I blew it. I didn't properly represent Christ. I didn't properly exercise my faith in this thing, and I want to ask you to forgive me. Then will you pray with me that God will forgive me and help me and change me to be the man that God's called me to be the woman that God's called me to be? See, that's key, folks. Faith that's solid, that's real, there's no faith. All of us have faltered in faith, haven't we? I mean, why pretend like, not me? We've all had our doubts. We've all failed. It's not the failure that's the problem. It's the unwillingness to admit the failure, to call it what it is, to blame somebody else for our failure rather than take responsibility ourselves and say, hey, you know what? I didn't love the way God called me to love. I'm not living the way God called me to live. And I want to right now get it out and tell you I'm fully aware of this area where I failed, and I want to ask you to forgive me. That's what it's all about. Not the hypocrisy. Stop the acting. Stop the trying to impress people and live in a, and just a whole false lifestyle. It doesn't mean you have to be an idiot, okay?
Well, I'm going to just tell her how ugly I think she is. We've been married for so many years, and I think, Well, he told me to be honest.
No, I didn't say brutal. Speak the truth in love. You see, that's key. And the Bible says if there be anything good, find what's good. If there be anything lovely, look for something lovely. If there be anything praiseworthy, if there be anything by way of seeing a life or a quality that's godly, think on those things. Keep your mind there. And then speak accordingly, issuing the praise and appreciation and the affection and the gratitude and the love and the grace of God. You see, that's what it's all about. But see, the only way that can happen, and you can have that kind of a heart, is to recognize what God has done for you and what God has done for me on the cross. The forgiveness and the grace He's shown us is the only way we will be able to exercise and to, in kind, demonstrate that grace towards others. Not beating them over the head with the law. The law was never intended, and we'll see that next time together, to make a man right with God, a woman right with God. The law was intended for one thing. That is to go, okay, God, I am a sinner. Okay? It's official. I am desperate. I am in need of a Savior. And Jesus says, that's what I am. Put your faith and your trust in me. That's how He loves us. That's why He's called us to the table, not to forget that love. Because it's understanding and remembering that love that allows us to love one another and forgive one another and be gracious to one another. To be able to handle the truth and live in the truth. Submitting increasingly to the truth because we understand the grace of God. Jesus says, as often as you drink of this cup and eat of this bread, do it in remembrance of the kind of love that was shown you. I don't condemn you. He said to the woman taken in the act of adultery, go and don't continue to live that lifestyle. You're forgiven. You're set free. You don't have to live like that. You can have victory. But you can't do it in your own strength and energy. It's got to be by the power of His Spirit. So we're going to move into this time of communion and remembering what the Lord has done for us and the grace and the love that He's shown us. Let's pray.